certain things that we've said or done, it really doesn't take very much, does it, to ruin a relationship. And so I think everyone in this place has at one point experienced to some degree what it feels like to have broken connections, broken friendships, broken intimacy with our closest connections and relationships. And for most of us, we find that our hindsight is often 20/20. When we look back, we can see the mistakes that we've made. But perhaps this morning, instead of waiting to look in hindsight and review all the mistakes we've made, perhaps this morning we'll be able to go back to the very beginning of human history and learn a little bit from some mistakes of the past that can inform us about how to better handle our own relationships in this life. And so we're going to look back into the great love story of God and mankind this morning. And as you know, we've been talking through the book of Genesis, and one of the things that we've discovered is that a lot of our relational difficulties stem from misunderstanding and our brokenness in the most primary relationship that we were created to experience, our relationship with God. And so this morning, as we examine how our original design for relationships has been wrenched off track in this passage we're going to look at this morning, hopefully God will use it to speak to us about how to learn from those mistakes and to improve and grow our relationships in God's direction. But before we look into God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we want to thank you for the gift of laughter in that silly video clip. On the other hand, Lord, we also recognize that many of us come here with very real hurts and very real pain. It's not enough to give clever religious cliches to solve the hurt and the heartache that we have in our lives. And so this morning, Lord, we ask that would you just speak to each person very personally, very intimately? Would you help us to gain insight into our condition, into those things that block us from experiencing all the goodness that you intend for us in our relationships with you and with others. And Lord, we turn our time over into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, you can turn in it to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. And if you didn't bring a Bible, there's a couple of English Bibles planted in each row. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. And let me give you a little quick reminder. I know it's been a couple weeks. If you remember, the emphasis of this passage is that God is great as the creator of the land and the people, and that you are loved and valuable and made with a purpose as his creation. And as we've been studying through these passages, we remember that we talked about God designing people and relationships to have a mission. And that mission is that we are to represent God as his ambassadors throughout creation. And that in doing so, that we are designed with different roles, different relationships for men and women, so that, in our relationship with each other, we can help each other to fulfill this great mission together. And we remember that we learned a couple of weeks ago that Adam was designed to be the spiritual leader of their relationship, the one who initiates God's boundaries and mission for this relationship. And that Eve was designed to be a lifesaver, someone who comes alongside Adam in this mission that is too big for him to handle alone. And that she adds her complementary set of gifts, perspectives, abilities, and wisdom into the mix so that they can accomplish God's great mission for their lives together. So this morning I want to take you on a journey. I want you to enter into this great love story. This great love story between God and man. And this morning we're going to be talking about Adam and Eve, but I want you to insert yourself into this story this morning. And I want you to imagine how we came to be, as well as how relationships fell apart. Now, this morning, the first thing that I want you to remember is, as we talked in the past about what was happening here in paradise, we remember that there was no brokenness, there was no sin, there was no shame, that there were two people deeply in love, full of acceptance and trust with one another. They were in paradise. And I want you to imagine yourself in that picture, that you are in a relationship with somebody where you accept each other fully, that you can stand fully unclothed and unashamed, emotionally as well as physically, and that Everything you do is a joy. And not just together, but remember that we talked about relationships requiring three people. That there was Adam and Eve, but also God, very personally and intimately in the mix. And that He was the binding person and being that connects them. He was the one between them that connects them together, as well as the buffer to give them separation and individual boundaries. And so we want to remember this wonderful picture this morning. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some, and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Let's stop right there. Now, I want to clarify a couple of things as we dig into this passage together. A lot of times, before I became a Christian, I used to wonder, well, maybe that, you know, it doesn't seem like very fair kind of rule or test. Like, what if you just happen to be walking through the garden one day and you're in the wrong section and you're just hungry and you pick from the wrong tree and eat it, you know? And then, oh, you broke the one rule and now you're cursed to die. That doesn't seem very fair to me. Now, if you remember, we looked at this passage showing us that their disobedience was not an accident. It wasn't, oops, I ate at the wrong tree. But you remember from chapter 2, verse 9, that we talked about that this tree is squarely planted in the very center of the garden, in this big clearing. And so it is primary and central that God identified it. Here it is, this one tree in the center of this huge landscape for you to enjoy. And I'm going to put this one special place so that you know where this marker is. So Adam and Eve couldn't possibly just eat from it by accident. And so there's an intentionality to here. And in verse 1, we see that Satan, the deceiver, clothed as a serpent, subtly asks and inquires of Eve, "Did God really say?" You see, Satan's question here tests Eve's understanding. Eve, do you really understand God's word? Do you understand God's will? And the interesting thing is that the question is very subtle, but if you listen to it carefully, did God really say this and this? What Satan is doing is introducing a seed of doubt in Eve's heart about, is God good? Did God really say this? And in verses 2 to 3, we see an interesting response that what Eve says is, quoting God, if you look back to chapter 2, verse 17, God said, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, when you compare it with verse 2 and 3 here, what we find is that Eve adds something to what God said. She adds a little prohibition. She says everything that God said, you know, you're not supposed to eat from the tree, from the middle of the garden, blah, 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 knowledge of good and evil, and you must not touch it, or you will surely die. And why is this significant that the Bible records that Eve adds this one tiny little phrase, "You must not touch it"? Because when you listen to what Eve is really saying, what we find is that it reveals that deep down, she has begun to question if God is limiting them unfairly. See, in her mind, the picture is not only that God has given them this rule, but also that you can't even look at it, you can't even touch it, as if God is holding something back from her. And so you can sense the heart that Eve is starting to develop about this issue. Is God limiting me unfairly? Is God holding back from me so that I'm not even allowed to touch this thing, this item? And so it gives Satan an opening to probe this potential doubt about God's goodness. And then in verses 4 to 5, we see that Satan, sensing Eve's doubts, he lays a trap for her. He deliberately deceives her about God's motives. "No, no, 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 no. You won't surely die. God just doesn't want you to be like Him. He doesn't want you to know good and evil." And the sad thing is that Adam and Eve, they let Satan confuse them into not trusting God, into believing that in some way God must be holding out on us. We're not going to really die. We'll be like God. That's the lie that Satan tells them. And the sad thing, the tragedy of the situation is, if you remember from chapter 1, verse 27, they are already like God. Remember that God said, I made them in my image, in my likeness I've made them. Male and female I've made them. And so this temptation that Satan is telling them to doubt God's goodness, that God is holding out on them in some way, that if you don't, God doesn't want you to be like him. But the tragedy of the situation is, that's not what God is holding out on at all. You're already like him. And so what's really happening here is that we see that sin, disobedience towards God, breaks down God's design for relationships. You see, part of Eve's mistake, if you remember, we've been talking a lot about how Eve was the lifesaver who comes alongside Adam to help him in this mission. And what we see as part of Eve's mistake here is that she surrenders her life-saving wisdom. Instead of exercising the wisdom that God has given her to come alongside and advise this man, she herself lets herself become deceived and lets God's word be twisted inside of her, ending up agreeing with Satan that God must be holding out on me in some way. Instead of being a lifesaver, she ends up becoming the death bringer to mankind. And so, for all of us this morning, what I want you to consider, especially if you are a sister who is blessed with the wisdom that God has given you, is don't let the enemy, don't let the world shape what your wisdom looks like. When you are confused, when you need to gain clarity about your life, about your relationships, that you would do so through the understanding and the filter of God's word, and to do it well. And for you sisters, I want to encourage you, you must speak up using God's life-saving word and wisdom and his way to illuminate situations and relationships under the light of God. Now, as we move on, we also look at Adam and part of his mistake. If you remember, we've been talking about the roles in our relationship. And Adam's mistake wasn't that he just also ate from the fruit that they were commanded by God not to. But the problem here is that Adam abdicated his spiritual leadership in this situation. If you look with me at verse 6, the second half of verse 6, what we find here is that, you know, when the woman, she also gave some to her husband, who was with her right there. And I'm going to add in a little bit of filling in the blank there, standing there silently while Eve was having this conversation with the serpent. And he ate it. And so what we find here is that for Adam, he's right there with Eve. Remember, we talked about him being designed to be a spiritual leader. But what he's doing is he's passively standing there silently while she is the one dialoguing with Satan and being tempted by him. Eve is taking the spiritual lead because Adam would not. Instead of stepping up to the plate to be a spiritual leader and fighting for God's goodness and for his wife, Adam surrendered the battle with his silence. And ever since, men have wrestled with being passive and giving up our spiritual leadership. I was looking at an article from website called boundless.org, and one of the ways that they described it is that a man's spiritual leadership is not a matter of dictatorial power, of ruling over someone, but firm, credible spiritual leadership and influence. A man must be ready to lead his wife and children in the way that will honor God, demonstrate godliness, and instill character, and lead a family to desire Christ and to seek God's glory. You see, spiritual maturity is the mark of a true Christian's manhood, and a spiritually immature man is, in at least the most critical sense of the word, spiritually just a boy. And so for those of you who are men, brothers, I want to speak to you about when you sense something is wrong, when you sense that something or a situation goes against God's way in your interactions and relationships with other people, that it is your responsibility to step up and take the lead in integrity, in showing obedience to Christ, instead of just being passive and going with the flow, as many men do. You see, both Adam and Eve, they fell because they did not exercise their complementary gifts and roles that God designed for them to succeed in this mission and in their relationship together. Now, I know in this passage, when I still read it, I don't know about you, but I still feel like it's a little unfair. What is the big deal about why would God hold out on them being able to eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What's the deal here? Why can't they gain wisdom? Is that so wrong to eat from the knowledge of the tree, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Isn't God holding out on them in some way? Here's the problem. You see, when they refuse to do God's way, it's as if they're thinking, well, you know, I'm going to eat from this tree because I need to have wisdom. As if God is not teaching me anything. As if God is not growing me in wisdom each day. See, you don't have to look there right now, but if you skip ahead to verse 8, one of the cool things that we see is that there's this cool pattern that actually happens. Every day, God meets with Adam and Eve. He comes in the cool of the evening and walks and talks with them and spends time in deep fellowship with them. And I want you to imagine yourself in this picture. Let's bring ourselves into the story. Imagine that you and a significant other are able to enjoy life, and at the very end of the day, as you're winding down all of your work responsibilities and God-honoring, fulfilling work of the day, you get to end the sunlight walking and strolling through the garden with the very presence of God. And what God is doing isn't just hanging out with you, but He's walking and talking with you in regular fellowship. He's giving you wisdom. He's teaching you and guiding you and showing His deep love for you. And so when you're walking and talking with Him each day, as Adam and Eve were supposed to in verse 8, they are already gaining wisdom, but at the right time and at the right pace, through connecting and having fellowship with the living God. But if you want the quick and easy route, instead of trusting God, here's a tree that's a shortcut. If you want to, instead of doing it at the right time, at the right pace, that God wants to give you wisdom, you can do it that way, or you can take the shortcut. The sad thing is, for many of us, we're just like Adam and Eve. How often we choose the shortcut. And the sad thing, as we look at Adam and Eve's story, which is our story as well, is that if they're walking and talking with God every day, and they are already learning the good, they already know what is good because they experience God every day, intimately. If you already know good, what is the only thing that you can gain if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That's right. You can only learn evil. You can only experience brokenness. You can only learn about hurting others and experiencing hurtfulness. The only thing you can gain if you already know good when you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and experience evil is sin and suffering and death. That's what we find that they experienced, and that's what they gained when they ate from this tree. Then the question, of course, that begs to be answered is, why have the tree in the first place? That's a pretty raw deal. If everything that's good is found in connecting with God every day and being with Him, and that's the primary relationship and source of strength and bonding between a man and a woman and friendships and relationships in general, why bother having a tree? That seems like pretty, it's kind of setting them up for a little bit of sabotage there, God. But the truth is, in order for you and I to have the freedom to choose to love God and to love others, then we must have the freedom to choose the opposite. And that's what this tree represents, see? A choice for Adam and Eve to not love, not trust God, to not go God's way, to not be connected with Him. That's what this tree represents. You can go with me and walk with me and talk with me every day and be connected with me, or you can choose not to. You see, when we think about this whole concept, what Eve is doing in verse 6, Eve looks at this fruit and she saw that it was good, if you look at verse 6, and pleasing to the eye for gaining wisdom. But she saw that this fruit was good and desirable for wisdom. And when you read that, that should take your mind back to chapter 1, when we looked at God creating the universe, the heavens and the earth. You remember that every day as He's creating, He reflects back and says, look at this light that I've created. And God stepped back and saw that it was good. And then the land masses came up, and God saw that it was good, etc., etc., etc. And so what we're seeing here is that Eve saw something that was good just the same way that God saw many things that were good. And so what I'm trying to tell you is that pursuing good, pursuing wisdom, is not wrong. But the problem is that the pursuit of good apart from God or against His will can be deadly. Let me say that one more time for you to hear. The pursuit of good is not wrong. But the pursuit of good apart from God can be deadly. See, the root problem and the root issue that we see here is that Adam and Eve's sin is that they do not trust God. They do not trust that His ways are good or that His ways are best. See, this is what faith is about. Faith is about having trust in a person, God. And that when we trust Him, when it comes to the relationship with God, when we trust Him, we must obey Him. That's what it means to trust God. And so sin isn't just about breaking 10 little commandments. Thou shalt not murder, and as long as I don't commit murder, as long as I don't lie, as long as I don't steal and covet, etc., then I'm not sinning. That's not what sin is about. It's not just about breaking any of these 10 commandments. But it's any time that we decide not to do things God's way, not to obey, not to trust. You see, this is a relational issue, and that's what I want you to catch this morning, that when we decide not to go God's way, what I'm really saying is, I don't trust you, God. I don't have faith in you. I don't believe you, God. I don't believe your ways of living, of doing relationships, of doing things in my life are good. And so when we talk about things like wrestling with lust, or wrestling with pornography, or wrestling with sexuality outside the marriage covenant. When we lie, when we bend the truth, when we don't have integrity, when we steal, when we covet, when we cheat, when we slander and when we gossip, when we hate on other people out of anger, when we drink alcohol to feel good or to mask pain. These are all shortcut solutions. And what's happening here is that we do things to feel good, to be successful, and to be happy my way. A shortcut instead of God's way. Because just like Adam and Eve, we believe that in some way God is holding out. When we take shortcuts, the underlying belief that you and I are wrestling with is that God must be holding out, so I'm going to try to do things my way. God's way isn't good enough, and so I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands. And so this morning, I want you to consider how sin is about breaking our trust with God and His ways, that we don't trust in Him and we don't trust in His ways, and that is the primary issue. And as you examine yourself this morning, I want you to think about for yourself, do I trust God and His ways? And if not, and the truth is we all wrestle with trusting God, am I right? That we all wrestle sometimes. That's what sin is, right? That we don't trust God and we go our own way. And so for yourself and myself, we need to examine ourselves. In what areas am I trusting myself over God? That I'm seizing control of my relationships, of my circumstances, apart from God. And how do I need to surrender myself to God this morning? The consequences are devastating to us. And not only to us, but everyone around us. And so I want to jump to one last section this morning. Let's look at verse 7 through 13. And actually, I'm going to read something from that last passage as well. Verse 25 in chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now let's jump to verse 7 of chapter 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she's the one who gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it as well." Let's stop right there. There are real, recognizable effects to our relationships when you sin. You see, the fallout of this stuff is very interesting, but in verse 7 through 8, what Adam and Eve are experiencing is what? Shame. It's very fascinating to examine. You know, it's not like they ate from the fruit and then realized, whoa, you're not wearing anything there, friend. You know, like, oh, I got to avert my eyes for a second. It's not that they are ignorant to the fact, like, wow, I didn't realize this whole time. Did you know that I'm not wearing anything? They're not that ignorant. It's not a surprise. We're naked? Whoa, when did this happen? You know, they knew that each other were naked. If you remember in chapter 2, verse 25, that they stood before each other naked and unashamed. And so they knew that they were unclothed all this time. But for the very first time, they experienced shame. That, whoa, I don't want you to see me uncovered. I'm ashamed of what I look like. I'm ashamed of being seen this way. In chapter 2, verse 25, they were naked and unashamed, uncovered and unashamed, in perfect love, in perfect intimacy together. Now, here in verse 7, their reaction is to hide from each other. They move from being uncovered and unashamed to covering themselves up with fig leaves and feeling ashamed. And the sad thing is that when they feel shame before each other, what that tells us is that their intimacy, the trust between them, is broken. And that's not the only impact. In verse 8, what we see is that once this garden used to be a place of fellowship and joy with God, that they used to walk with Him and talk with Him and grow with Him each day. And now their reaction is likewise to hide from God, covered behind trees and ashamed. And what we find is when they hid from God, that it tells us their intimacy and their trust in this relationship between man and God is also broken. And what I want you to get this morning is that there's a difference between guilt and shame. You see, sometimes we feel guilty over good things. Sometimes God helps us to experience godly, what I call godly guilt, to help correct wrong behaviors or harmful things in our lives. But shame is more than just feeling bad for what you have done. That's what guilt does. But shame is more than just feeling bad for what you have done. But shame is about feeling bad for who you are. That I don't want you to see me. I'm dirty and inadequate. I don't feel good about myself. I'm not acceptable. It makes us want to run and hide. It makes us want to be covered up instead of being naked and authentic and wrapped up in the love and acceptance of someone around us. I don't know how many of you ever took piano lessons when you were a kid. You don't have to raise your hand. I did. And I took it for actually 8 years. And I know that many of you who've been longtime church members wonder, I thought you had no musical talent. That is still the case. I remember going to a piano recital at the age of about, I think, 12, 13, something like that. And man, I hated those things. You wouldn't know from being a pastor or a preacher, but I don't really like to be in front of people. It's actually quite nerve-wracking for me. If I'm doing anything other than preaching, I feel quite anxious and nervous. But I remember this one time going to this piano recital, and I had worked hard to play this piano piece and just, you know, memorizing it, and my teacher had kind of drilled it into me time and time again. I used to go to a Chinese piano teacher, one of those cruel ones back in the 1980s and 90s that, you know, she would like take the little stick and just, if you weren't playing right, whoosh, with that, you know, that was before that was considered child abuse. And so, you know, at that time, it was quite cruel, and it was drilled into me, I must know this piece to perfection. She's quite perfectionistic. And so I got up when it was my turn to play. And, you know, the great thing about this recital was there was a lot of kids who were of all age ranges from, like, you know, little, like, you know, elementary school kids up through high school 12th graders. And so there was a lot of little guys playing their simple songs. So I started to feel a little bit more at ease that, oh, this will be a comfortable situation. But, you know, my song will be much better than Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, hopefully. And so I got up to play. And as I got and I started playing, I was doing quite well, I felt like. I was like, yes. Working through this, and I was going into autopilot mode and just letting my fingers do the talking, and I reached this one spot where I have trouble playing, and I started to sweat a little bit. Am I going to get through this part okay? And I got too nervous. I froze. And you know, what is the one thing, for those of you who take music lessons, that a teacher will always tell you? Never stop playing in the middle of your song. That if you, or if you messed up, that just keep going as if nothing is wrong and just work through it. And you know what? Get up and take a bow. It's just like a gymnast. When a gymnast, even if they fall like on their dismount, they still get back up and throw their arms in the air, right? And so for myself, I got up to that point and got stuck and I didn't know what to do. And so thinking about it and starting to panic because I was, 12, 13 years old at the time, I decided, you know what? I can't remember where to start from this piece. So I started over from the beginning of my song. Started playing through it again. Okay, this part of this, I know this part, it's good. And I started, kept playing and playing and playing. I reached that same spot, same problem. I blanked out and I stopped. Everybody was dead silent in this music hall. I didn't know what to do. So I started over one more time from the beginning and I played a third time. Reached that spot one more time, didn't know what to do, got stuck, got up, took a bow, and went back to my seat. There was like a handful of, I think that was good. Did he finish? I think he's done. There was a part of me that didn't just feel bad about what I did, my performance, but what shame looks like, what shame feels like. I wanted to crawl under a rock because I didn't equate it. Oh, that was just, an off day or I didn't play as well as I'd like. It wasn't an external thing. But what shame is about, I am a horrible person. I suck and I'm terrible and I don't deserve to be acknowledged by people. That's what shame feels like. And I think everybody in this room knows to some degree what that feels like. And this, in this story, is where it's introduced into our lives. They covered themselves as if they're dirty, ashamed of the beauty and the glory of God's image that's now tarnished and broken. Now the last thing I want to look at this morning is that they come to a moment of truth. We looked at the shame that they experienced in verses 7 through 8, but in verses 9 through 13, Adam and Eve come to a moment of truth where they have to stand before God, having broken their connection with Him, having broken their connections with each other, and they have a critical choice that they're about to make. How will they respond to this mistake, to this brokenness? And the choice that they can make is either, God, I've messed up. Things are broken. I need help. I want to take responsibility for my choices and actions. But instead, they chose, instead of pointing the finger here, they decided to do it here and here and here. Eve, if you remember in verse 13, blames the snake. And don't we all know how easy it is to point the finger elsewhere in the midst of our suffering? And in verse 12, Adam is even worse. He blames the woman and God. If you listen to the way that he talks about it, listen to this. The man said, the woman you, God, put here. As God, this is your fault because you brought this woman into my life. So he's blaming both of them at the same time, very subtly. And it unveils the rupture between man and woman and God. Remember that triangle relationship that we talked about husband and wife connected together in a triangle with God at the head, and that the closer that they move towards God, the closer they move towards each other. Now that triangle is shattered. Shame and blame are the symptoms that point to the prognosis of what's really going on between us. How often we don't understand this great tragedy, that even though Adam and Eve, their sin, this eating of the fruit, this disobedience of God, not trusting God, it doesn't seem like it's about relationships. But every time there is sin, it always impacts relationships. It breaks this vertical relationship between us and God and the horizontal relationship between us and each other. And so this morning, this is your moment of truth. May I ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment. This is what sin does, the reason why there's suffering and pain and ultimately death in the world. This is why we have brokenness in our relationships, this shame that leads to blame. Do we see that in how we relate to others? When you feel bad about yourself and your life, do you blame God? Do you blame others? Do you blame anyone and everyone else for what's going wrong in your life? Or are you willing to take the responsibility for our own role? This This morning is your moment of truth. Like Adam and Eve, we stand before God. And I'm not telling you that you need to take all the blame on yourself. We can't control what others do or what others have done. But what we can own up to is how I have turned away and not trusted you, God. This morning I want you to consider how I can ask for help and hope, for change, for healing, for redemption. That I don't have to be a victim of my circumstances, but I can experience peace and joy that is beyond understanding, that is beyond my circumstances. But it starts with this moment of truth. When you face the music, where will I point the finger? Perhaps you are not experiencing life the way that God originally designed us to. Maybe you are experiencing that kind of brokenness and pain today. And perhaps it is for just such a time as this that God has brought you to this place. The beauty of Christ is that He came to restore everything that was lost, that was broken, to restore our purpose and our relationships and our connection with Him, in Him, through Him. And Jesus proclaims, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so if you are in need of His help to rescue you out of your brokenness of sin, your brokenness of relationships, perhaps it is your time this morning to surrender. Whether you are a Christian or not, I want to encourage you to spend a few moments with God, to surrender your circumstances and your pain, to surrender yourself to Christ. This one who is the Son of God, who died for your sins and rose on the third day, to give you victory over death and sin and brokenness. All it takes is a simple prayer. At your moment of truth, just like Adam and Eve, you have the choice to either blame and point the finger elsewhere or to say to God, "I am so sorry for not trusting you. I didn't want to turn away from you, but I want to turn my direction and have a course correction to go your way, to have a change of heart and behavior. And I need Christ. I believe Him, and I want what He has to offer." Isn't it time this morning for you to surrender? Let's pray. God our Father, we look at this story of tragedy, and at first when we read it, it just gives us more despair. Like, is this it? This is the human condition, that we are bound to fail and to be broken in our relationships? But we praise you, God, that your word shows us that you, even in the midst of Adam and Eve's mistakes and their brokenness, that you still wanted to meet with them, that you came to find them in the cool of the dawn of the evening, that you still sought after them, even though you already knew the mistake that they had made, and that you are seeking us. And so, God, would you give us the courage this morning as we face you? Instead of looking elsewhere for blame, that in our brokenness we would surrender and find healing and restoration in your arms. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.